Good morning. My name is Jerry Blount. I'm visiting in your community. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. You might mark your where you are in your Bibles, because we'll come back there in just a few moments, and be turning, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll go on to kind of introduce what we'll be looking at this morning. It was interesting to me, as I said in the Bible class, that there was an emphasis on personal evangelism. One of the things that I have found throughout the country over 35 years of preaching is that there is an incredible need to be able to share the gospel. There is right now an incredible opportunity that I don't think we fully grasp that stands before us. We live in a day and time in which liberalism has marched all over our society. It has massively changed the world in which we live. 35 years ago, when I began to sit down with someone to discuss the Word of God, my underlying assumption was that they believed the Bible to be the Word of God. Today, I have found that not to be true. And frankly, the world has changed in my lifetime. It is easy for me to understand why. Over the course of a couple of generations, there's been a massive influx of other cultures. But there's also been a massive degeneration in the overall teaching of the Word of God that is, in our lifetimes, coming to bear fruit. For example, neither I nor my wife were raised in the Lord's church, but we were raised in a church. Over the whole time of my growing up as a young man, I was in church. I never once heard a sermon on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I heard discussion surrounding the topic of abortion, that it was a matter of choice. It was not something that could be clearly defined, so it would be left to the options, if you will, of the individuals. I know that we had quite a little uproar when the preacher at our congregation told the teenage class that there really wasn't all that much wrong with fornication as long as you were in love with each other. But that is the environment that this generation has now come to inherit. And it has invaded various portions of the Lord's church as well. The liberal churches back home in Wichita, just to give you kind of a flavor, we've come to consider ourselves somewhat of a mission field out where I live in Wichita, Kansas. Recently, I had a fairly aggressive Bible study with a local liberal preacher over how to determine right and wrong. It's refreshing to drive 10 or 12 hours away from home and sit down in a congregation I don't know and hear people discussing things like Bible authority. This particular man that I was discussing Bible authority with had tried and failed three times to establish a new congregation, a Church of Christ, in a strip joint. And it was in an operating strip joint. And I began to argue with this guy. I think, but good night, man. Where do you draw the line? How do you put on the brakes, or where do you stop? And then I went to another congregation in our local community, and I began to talk about this guy, and this preacher couldn't figure out what was wrong with it either. His reaction was, well, I'd have a problem with my eyes, but if he can handle it, God bless him. That's what he told me. Churches of Christ. So, how important is it for us in this generation to back up and ask the obvious? Why do you believe what you believe, and where did you get it? Now, that's an important thing. Timothy, you were studying Timothy. One of the things Timothy was complimented on is that Timothy knew where his faith came from. Most of the people you will interact with have no idea where they got the beliefs that they've got. They've gotten some of them from their parents. They've gotten some of them from their peers. And what you now deal with is this conglomeration of who knows what in order to determine where people, where their standards fall. So, when I go out visiting, if it's left to me to choose the topic, it'll be one of two things. It'll either be how to determine right and wrong, or it will be what I use as my introductory lesson into converting someone, the Bible, to introduce the Bible to them. In order to get a Bible study, I've tried to follow the example that Jesus gave dealing with the woman at the well, making an offer to her that she absolutely could not refuse and could not resist. My offer for our day and time, and the one I want to share with you this morning, is in order to get someone to sit down and discuss the Bible with me, I will promise them that in one setting, I can do the impossible. I will prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God. I will prove to you that God exists, that the overall story of the Bible is true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then as a bonus, you see a lot of emotions in religions today, I will teach you how to look into the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to touch His heart with your heart. If you like science fiction, the Vulcans have a thing they call a mind meld. And it's kind of weird. It's hypothetical. They touch their foreheads and then one mind blends with another. I'm a science fiction buff. I enjoy that. But what I want to show you this morning is not some goofy fantasy that somebody cooked up. It's real. I asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're about to begin our actual study. We're holding one of God's incredible gifts. I have to say one, because Jesus was the gift. But Jesus gave gifts to the church. List some of them in Ephesians 4. You're actually holding one of those incredible gifts. As you sit before me this morning, it's the Bible. We call it the Holy Bible. Hagios Biblion. It's a word that has come through several languages, virtually unchanged. It's come through Greek, Latin, and then English. And you can still recognize the word as it comes through, the Holy Bible. And that's what we call it. It's been this profound impact, had an incredible impact on the human race. Not a big enough impact, but an incredible one. But I want you to look this morning at what you call the Bible. What it calls itself. Because it gives us an insight when we see it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul spends 1 Corinthians chapter 2 explaining really how you got your Bible. How that the Spirit searched the mind of God and compared spiritual thoughts and spiritual words and then, of course, Peter promised that when he was gone, we'd be able to remember it. And he did his part. He wrote his piece down, and Paul wrote his piece down. But what is it? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And we'll stop right there. One of the greatest difficulties that our society today faces is that we keep trying to instruct God, don't we? Rather than allowing Him to instruct us. Who has known the mind of the Lord? I've had discussions with people and they keep telling me, you know, my God would do this and my God would do that. And they keep trying to read God's mind. And in doing so, they really overlook the obvious. Who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. This is the mind of God. You can't read God's mind without reading God's mind. And that's an important thing for us to begin as we start. You know, I'm 54 years old. It is legitimate when I sat down with a young person, teenager, for them to ask me why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's important, I think, as adults for us to spend our time thinking through how to answer obvious questions. Why do you believe there's a God out there anyway? It really is a reasonable answer, a reasonable question to raise and expect a reasonable answer. You know, in all fairness, if my neighbor who had lost her husband came over 3 days later and sat down on my front porch and proceeded to tell me that after 3 days, her husband had raised from the dead and appeared to her and was walking around talking to people, I think she was a little bit off, wouldn't you? A few years ago, I went to a funeral. This couple that had lived together for many years, never married, very tough funeral. I was supposed to preach the eulogy, but before I got up, the man's girlfriend got up and started talking and proceeded to explain to the audience that she had had a full conversation with the man that was in the box that morning. Now, how do you follow something like that? There is a reality check here, and our faith needs to be based on something. Now, in order to do that, we need to recognize what we truly have. You can follow through on the promises that I gave here just a few moments ago. If you can remember three passages, and this morning I want to look at those three. The first one is, the Bible is the mind of God. God tells you how He gave it to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And concludes it by pointing out that this is the mind of Jesus. This will allow you to look right down into the heart of God. Now, turn back, if you will, to what was our scripture reading. And I want to blow a gaping hole in your New Testament. Now, we're going to fill the hole, so you don't want to panic. But there is an incredible hole left in your New Testament that if you will point it out to someone, I will promise you that they will not be able to rest until they figured out how to fill it. Because it's an incredible hole. And the first time I noticed it, some 25 years ago, it was just that I stood back and I started looking, and the more I looked, the more incredible it became. In order to lead someone to Jesus Christ, you need to point them to something that they can absolutely not let go of. You remember what Jesus offered the woman at the well? If you had known who was here, you could have asked, and He would have given you living water. Now, that's how the conversation started out. The brethren, we need to look for what they can't let hold of. And as you're looking in Matthew 27, if you've got a red letter edition, start scanning the page. If you don't have one of those red letter editions, you need to cheat and look over somebody's shoulder so that you can see what I want to show you here. The mind of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is called, what it calls itself. You're looking in Matthew 27. This is the day the world changed. All of human history divided right here. If it were not for the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing that we now know would be as it is. The human calendar was divided. They tried to go back 300 years later and divide it up, and they messed it up. They missed Jesus' birth. I think He was born in, they argue about it, somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C., which is a little bizarre. But human beings mess things up when they operate on their own. But be that as it may, look at that passage and tell me what's not there. You've got four accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. You've got Matthew, you've got Mark, you've got Luke, you've got John's. It really doesn't matter which gospel you look at, you're going to find about the same thing. Almost completely missing is Jesus' account. Now, Matthew was probably there. We know from Scripture that the apostles ran. They had run the night before. Presumably, they had come back or filtered back over time. Virtually certain that John was there because of the unnamed apostle and Jesus giving him his mother while he hung upon the cross. How many of them were physically there, we really don't know. That's something that they've argued about for 2,000 years. And we don't have time for that one this morning. But look closely. Jesus share with me your thoughts. As you scan the page, it's just almost not there, is it? Just completely, almost completely absent. Let's see, Matthew's account was written to the Jews. The Bible's an incredible book. Some 40 men spent 1,500 years writing it. People have tried to destroy it. The combined efforts of the human race tried to destroy it. Didn't do a bit of good. God told you that His Word would stand, and it has stood. You've got it. There it is. It's an incredible book. And yet, as you look here, the most fascinating human interest story in history. You can look over to Mark's account, and it's the same way. What were you thinking, Jesus? These guys were marching up and down, and they were spitting at you, and they were doing all of this stuff. What did you think about all of that? Now, Mark's account is probably the Gentile account. It's probably a good way to describe it. John Mark turned out to be a sidekick of the Apostle Peter. In all fairness, you could probably call that Peter's Gospel. Now, there's a fictitious Gospel floating around called the Gospel of Peter, so most people don't. Luke's account is, in fairness, probably called Paul's Gospel. Luke tells you, though, that he interviewed the witnesses and prepared it. So it is a historian's Gospel or a historian's version. Different account, different approach. Paul tells us there were 500 people saw Jesus after He appeared at one point. My guess is that Luke had a large number of folks to interview before he prepared his Gospel. But think about it a minute. A reporter preparing to draw up a news event, what do they focus on? What do you think about this? Some guys walk up. His wife and kids have just been killed in a burning building. What does a reporter always seem to ask? They'll walk up and they'll stick a microphone under the guy's nose. What do you think about the fact that your wife and your kids just burned up? Have you ever wanted to reach through the TV and get a hold of one of those guys? What are they supposed to think? But deep down within the human soul is this need to know the thoughts, the innermost thoughts at times of great trial, at great trauma. Now, I've spent a while preparing that because I want you to be sure and have planted firmly in your mind the fact that God does not write the way man writes. Ironically, God uses man to write. The Bible tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But what you have here is not like any human book. This book is incredibly unique. Now, just because it's not where you expect to find it doesn't mean that the important questions of life are not answered there. God wrote this book with the idea that you would spend your lifetime drawing a full grasp of what it has to offer you. And frankly, you will. You will spend, as you go through life, you'll keep finding things. So how do we prove that God exists, that the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is the Son of God? How do we prove that there is a reason for sound, right-thinking men and women to hold their heads high and declare to the entire world, as many of you just did in the way Jesus asked you to a few moments ago, that you believe that Jesus did all of this? Well, to do that, we need to finally go to Jesus' account. There is another account of the crucifixion, but it's hidden in the midst of time. It was written 1,000 years before the events that it describes actually transpire. While Matthew's account was from the outside looking in, King David, the great shepherd king of ancient Israel, was given the ability to see the crucifixion through the eyes of the Lord Jesus as He hung on the cross. And that's an incredible account. It is the most incredible account of the crucifixion the world has ever seen. Because it's not from the outside looking in. It's from the inside looking out. And it shows clearly to all of us that what God expects of you is not all that unreasonable. Let me ask you a practical question before we turn there and go to this incredible account, this event, if you will, or this example that proves beyond any reasonable doubt that the Bible had to have come from something other than man. Let me ask you something. Is it more difficult for you, living 2,000 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, to look at back and view it, to see it, and to determine its truth with your eyes of faith? Or would it be much more difficult for you to look forward with the eye of faith and see it and describe it accurately before it ever transpired? Actually, what God has asked of you is not all that difficult when you begin to consider it in that vein, is it? In fact, it makes what is expected of you begin to appear rather easy. Turn back, if you will, now to the 22nd Psalm. While you're turning there, consider this. In the 1940s, an Arab boy was throwing rocks. That's something kids have been doing for a long, long time. They like to throw rocks. And he heard some pottery breaking. And he crawled up to see what it was. And he found what today we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. The significance of that for this morning's study is that also contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls was a copy of the 22nd Psalm, a rather shattered copy, but a copy nonetheless. Now what that means, and we're about to read it and share it together, is that while Jesus Christ hung on the cross, in the Qumran desert, there was a copy of this that had been hand-copied by human hands that was physically already 200 years old at the time the events are described here transpired. So God in His wisdom looked forward 1,000 years and allowed David to see what had never been 1,000 years before it happened. And in His wisdom preserved a copy of it for us that was already 200 years old before it happened. Now, there's nothing like this in all of human history. The Bible is the Word of God. Let's share the mind of Christ together as He spent His last few moments hanging on the cross before He died. My God, why have You forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day and You do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet, You are holy. O You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in You our fathers trusted. They trusted and You delivered them. To You they cried and were delivered, and in You they trusted and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me, they sneer at me. They separate the lip and they wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let Him deliver it. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Yet You are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me to trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon You I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. The bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joy. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not afar off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answered me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him, all ye the descendants of Jacob, and glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all ye the descendants of Israel, for He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord, or seek Him, will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. The ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. The families of the nations will worship before you. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations, and all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before Him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. A posterity will serve Him. It will be told to the Lord of a coming generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people that will be born, that He has done this. As we look at this passage, let me ask you a practical question. Have you ever known someone that looked at you and described the Bible by saying that it's written so vaguely that you can make anything you want out of it, or that it's really hard to understand? Now let me ask you a practical question. There are parts about the Bible that are hard to understand, and there are parts about the Bible that seem vague to us. But is there any way you can read what we have just read and not recognize what it's describing? Look at the incredible detail that is given to you. One of the first gifts that God gave to us through this insight is found as you compare verse 1 and verse 24. Now, like many things in the Bible, if you read them too rapidly, you'll miss some of its greatest treasures. God intended that we would have to work together in order to find them. That as we would take and pool our knowledge and probe each other's knowledge and understanding, we would each benefit from it. But look closely as you read through the first 5 verses and notice the incredible nature of being alone. The New Testament promises us that Jesus as a high priest was tempted in all points as we are, that He understands us, and that in every aspect of human life, He is able to help us through it. Now, how many of you have gone through something in your life when you felt like you were terribly alone? Did Jesus feel that? Can He understand it? How many of you have had to face death or to face the death of someone you cared about deeply? and felt like it was just so isolating, so alone, and there was just no way anybody could ever help you or understand you. Look at verse 24 and tie it together and note the obvious. Feeling alone is not the same thing as being alone. Jesus told us that He wouldn't forsake us. We have this promise from God, and it comes from ancient times, that you and I will have what we need to successfully make it through this life. Now let me notice something else with you. And this is one of the ironies of history and the ironies of human nature. We're studying the 22nd Psalm. Almost no one that you come in contact with on the street has any familiarity with the 22nd Psalm at all. And yet look what's right next door to it. The 23rd Psalm. Even an atheist can quote portions of the 23rd Psalm, can't they? Now notice the assumption of it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the assurance through life. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Have you ever considered the fact that the 23rd Psalm is absolutely and utterly worthless without the 22nd Psalm? It is absolutely powerless without the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It was through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that He set us free. That gave us the ability not to fear death, not to fear sickness, not to fear anything that Satan can throw at us. And the irony is, people take the assurance, the 23rd Psalm, and absolutely blow by the basis of that assurance in the 22nd Psalm. Completely ignorant. Most of the people I show the 22nd Psalm to are completely shocked at what they found. And the reason is simple. They've never seen it before. They've heard the 23rd Psalm quoted at funerals. They've heard it quoted here. They've heard it quoted there. They're very familiar with it. Just as in the denominational world, they're very familiar with John 3:16. They have no idea that John 3:16 goes on and lays down one of the most important warnings of the New Testament. This is the condemnation that they did, that men loved darkness rather than light and wouldn't come to the light. Now, people are that way. It is our task as Christians to share with them the incredible beauty of God's holy word. Now, as you work your way down through here, look at the detail that He's given to you. Given to you long before the events described here ever began, even entered into the mind of men. David probably never saw what he wrote. Crucifixion did exist in the world during David's time. But remember, David was a shepherd. In the Jewish realm, the way they killed people, executed people, was by stoning. And as you look down through here, this is not a stoning. It is written poetically, the language of the field, a farming community. It is the poetry, if you will, of the farmer. As he goes down through here, it's kind of fascinating. Verse 12, the bulls of Bashan, they've surrounded me. How many of you have turned on a Saturday morning cartoon and seen this snorting, pawing bull as he looks up, and they usually have him rear way up, and it makes kind of a humorous picture of anger. And that's the way he uses to describe these people. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melting within me. Jesus, what were you thinking? The bottom line is, if you need to know, God has told you. Now, you made reference to the fact that God hasn't told us everything. Deuteronomy 29:29, very famous passage. But if you need it, He's given it to you. And He's promised you that He gave it to you. If there's an answer that you need and you haven't found it in Scripture, you need to keep searching, because you will find it. Yeah, you may not find exactly what you're looking for in the New Testament, but He's left it for you somewhere to uncover it. Why should you believe the New Testament accounts? Well, because there's no other reasonable explanation available for you, to you. The reality check here is that this has to have been the work of a divine being, a being we call God. He has revealed Himself to us and called Himself Jehovah. Now, have you come up with a better explanation? I don't know of one. Can we explain away the obvious? Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, that's what He said He did. But He said He was coming to do it before He did it. And not only that, He wrote down, caused to be written down, eyewitness accounts that hadn't seen it yet with their own eyes. They saw it in much the same way you see it, through the eye of faith. Now, their use of the Holy Spirit was miraculous. David was a prophet. Your use of the Holy Spirit's a little more natural. Don't get too nervous here. But the reality check is the Holy Spirit wrote this down so that you could see the same thing. You could read this and understand and see what David saw in your mind's eye as you look back over 2,000 years and know that it's absolutely true. Know absolutely that a grown man and a grown woman could believe that this is the way to live. That this is the way, the truth, and the life. That this is the way that we should direct everything about our life. Because there's no other logical explanation for it. You see, for God really did so love the world that He really did send His only begotten Son. So that whoever really does believe in Him really can have a chance at eternal life. It's all true. The most incredible story in the history of the world is all true. Look at verse 27. People go nuts today trying to find themselves in Scripture. I know in our neck of the woods, they have these, what I would call silly little bumper stickers floating around, these people driving around town. And it'll say, in case of the rapture, this car will be driverless. And people really have stood on their head and come up with a lot of crazy things, trying to find themselves, their generation, and their lives in Scripture. Well, notice something important. You are here. Now, Jesus had said that the hairs of our head are numbered. Told Jeremiah, he knew him before he was ever born. The reality check, verse 27, let me ask you a question. Where do you live? You live at the other end of the world. That is you, folks. Notice what it says about you. That at the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord. The last time I looked at every corner of this globe, we didn't forget this. We were told about it before it happened, and we did not forget. And we have turned to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. All families. That's us. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the nations shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. A posterity will serve Him. It will be told to the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this. Now, I remember several years ago arguing with a fellow that tried to just casually explain away all the Bible's prophecies by saying that what had happened is that Christians had taken things that were not intended to be prophecies and make them out to be something they were not. Well, look at verse 31. There is no doubt in any reasonable mind that this is a prophecy. This man has been able to see something incredible. He has been able to look to another day and another time to a people who is yet to be born. And not only describe what would happen in that time, but the people that would come after, who would look back and say, verse 31, He has done this. There's a reason for us to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There's a reason to believe Jesus is God's only begotten Son. There's a reason for grown men and women to be able to hold their heads up and clearly explain that they believe the words and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Christianity stands absolutely unique in the history of the world. If you're bound and determined to bow before the teachers of men, I've just made it easy for you. That is the tomb of Confucius. Jesus talked about people bowing and using men's tombs, how they would make glorious tombs out of them. But at the end of the day, all that's in there is a dead man's bones. The bottom line is that the religions of this world, one at a time, will always fail. Sometimes it takes a while for it to play out. Confucius fails. He's not unique. There's one of the tombs of Buddha. When he died, they were going to get in a war over who got the dead man's body. Now, of all things for people to fight about, who got to get a dead body. But what they ended up finally deciding is that they would cremate him and divide him up into 8 equal parts and spread him all over the world. So 1/8 of Buddha is in that stupa. They call it a stupa. I call it a stupid, but it's a stupa. And there's 8 of those scattered around the world. Now, the important thing to realize is inside of that is still nothing but a dead man. Buddhism fails. A lot of interest today in Buddhism. Try as you might, inside this tomb, and it is a glorious tomb. It is a golden tomb. It is a beautiful tomb. This man has caused this world, I don't know how much, trouble. But this has still got nothing but a dead man in it. 1 billion people are all bent out of shape over what this man did. He lied to the world and left a horrible legacy. But in the final analysis, he failed one test. You know, Houdini swore he'd come back from the dead. We're still waiting. Jesus came and demonstrated it to 500 people. Muhammad is right there. He's just as dead as he can be. His bones are right there. And the reality check is that Christianity alone turns to an open tomb. Now, this is not the original open tomb. It's somewhat of a tragedy of history. The tomb of Jesus, or the one that they identified as the tomb of Jesus, stood until about 1000 A.D. Then the Muslims got jealous because we turned back to an open tomb and they were turning back to a full golden tomb. So they destroyed the open tomb that was supposed to be Jesus' tomb because it obviously demonstrated to the world how much different Jesus was from Muhammad. If you want to bow to a man-made tomb, so be it. This tomb was found in the 1970s and it stood for a while. It stood and was considered to be probably the best example of a rolling stone tomb such as Jesus would have laid in. But guess what happened to it? The Muslims didn't like it either. So they eventually destroyed it. Now, the reality check is what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? The reality check is are you going to take the God-given intelligence that Jesus gave you? Says that there was nothing created without Him. You were created through Him. He cared about you. He came to set you free. He came because He loved you. And He saw to it that you would have a reason to believe His testimony. What do you do with it? You can throw it away like many people do. Or you can embrace your destiny. You were created to give glory to God. And Jesus told you exactly how to do that. He told you to confess Him before men. He told you to turn from the ways of this world. There's all kinds of ways this world can entice you, but He told you to turn from that. And He told you to have your sins washed away. Then you can have freedom. He said that the truth would make you free. He'll set you free. But you've got to ask Him, and you've got to let Him do it, and you've got to follow Him and follow Him in the way that He's called upon you to do it. If you want to be a Christian this morning, we'd encourage you to become one, to take advantage of this opportunity to confess our Lord before men and to have your sins washed away in the baptism as He's called us, all of us, to do. We invite you to come as together we stand and while we sing.